I want to ask God again to bless this time as we open the Word, so pray with me. Father, we again live in a grievous time, and I know that it is not the most of the grievous times. I know that history shows that there have been many times of great evil, but it seems, Father, that in our nation there is a loss of your holiness within the churches. The God that is said to have redeemed us from all sin is a God who tends to wink at our sin. Books are afraid to speak of sin, and so they merely call them mistakes. The gospel is given to us, Father, against the backdrop of your great wrath that is being displayed against all of mankind. You call us to be a peculiar people, an alien, a stranger in this land, and to live as such. And I fear, Lord, we do not understand that. I don't fear it, Lord, I know it. I pray, Father, that as we continue into our study through this important book of Romans and we enter into this chapter, we begin to discuss the things that are there. As we understand what it means to be called to be a holy people, what it means to have died to sin, what it means to stop presenting our members as members of unrighteousness, that, Lord, you will give us ears to hear, eyes to see. We will be silenced in our arrogance. That humility will begin to reign upon us. And in all of this, that we might have a small, small glimpse of what it means when we say our God is holy. And that if He is holy, therefore we are to be holy. Strengthen me, Father, as I speak, that I not speak merely theoretically. Help me to speak to hearts by the strength of the Spirit. Help me, Father, to speak with humility as a fellow sinner. And help me to remember that I am a child of God by your great grace. I give you thanks. And I ask for your Spirit's help. In your Son's name, amen. We are in Romans, but we won't be there today. We won't be there for the next few days or few weeks. In Romans chapter 5, where we just finished, we dealt with this very, very important chapter where I told you not one command is placed in there. There's nothing there that we're supposed to do. It's just simply a statement of what we are, things which are simply true. We learned that the theme of that whole chapter is really one of great hope that the Christian has, a hope that says that they are able to boast in that hope. The hope of the glory of God, and even boast and rejoice in the midst of trials, because God is at work in those trials to bring about a proven character that will ultimately produce even greater hope. In the midst of that comes the question of how can we have hope when we are so much aware of our sinfulness, and what do we do with sin and death so much abounding, and we learned how Christ at the right time died for us, that God demonstrated His love and is in the process of literally pouring it out in a huge river into our hearts, and this all starts and ends with the cross of Jesus Christ. We then went from there into a discussion of the reality and the devastation that sin brings, that through the disobedience of this one man, Adam, all sinned. And through this sin, death entered into the world, therefore all die. We talked about the devastating effects that sin has, and it's something that we are, oh, so comfortable with. When we shrug and we rationalize and we cluck our tongues and we roll our eyes, once again, somebody's going to talk about this or that, and we will not just simply humbly look at it and say, this is wrong. We do not have in our heart the devastating effects that Adam's sin brought into this world. We think we do at times, and the Lord seems at times to give us glimmers, but it seems that the culture we live in and that we allow ourselves to partake of just squelches it and it robs us. But the point of all of this devastating work of Adam is to show that the second Adam, Jesus Christ, is greater. That where sin abounds, what abounds more? Grace. Superabounds. Always will abound. There is no ability to out-sin God. His grace always will abound. And that then leads to chapter 6, which is really a continuation of chapter 5. And he then anticipates a response. And that response is then if God's grace, which is a good thing, and God is glorified as he displays his grace, if grace is expressed through sinning and that it always abounds over that sin, then the answer is that we ought to sin more. And if we sin more, then God's grace will abound over that sin. He cannot be undone. We are in a wonderful position, and we can enjoy our sin knowing that God's grace is being displayed. And in fact, we're bringing glory to God because God's grace then will abound over that sin, and all the people will see what a great God and a great grace that he has. That's the argument of verses 1 and 2. Paul says, and the Greek phrase, and we'll get into this in a few weeks, the Greek phrase is the strongest no that there is. Essentially, in the Matt Henry translation, it would be you're an idiot to think that. May it never be. God forbid. There's all kinds of different translations trying to capture the strength of the no that's in there. And then he goes into a series of truths that are simply true of everyone who is truly a Christian. And the point of it all is that it is impossible. Now, listen to me, beloved. It is impossible for one who is in Christ to remain in sin. Let me say it one more time. It is impossible for one who is in Christ to remain in sin. And we sin a lot. So what's that mean? How do we deal with that? Is it possible? Because we could look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 and say, well, we don't believe that. We would have nothing to do with this belief that God's grace abounds over sin and therefore we ought to sin all the more. But is it possible that we have taken that truth and we have applied it into our lives in all sorts of ways where we just say, well, that's the way I am. It's just the way I am. Well, that's my struggle. But when you look at the person, you don't see much of a struggle. Is it possible that we are, in fact, not understanding what it means to have been justified and what are the effects of that justification that we've talked about so long over the last 5 chapters of Romans? Romans 6 is simply a development of a theology of sanctification. I'm going to ask real quickly, does anyone have a need for the notes that need to be, that are part of this sermon? If you do, would you raise your hand and would the ushers then hand that out to those people? Just leave your hand up as I continue to talk. Good. Well, we really did capture most of them. It's a basic theology of sanctification, really. It is a doctrine that has been lost in the church and has been replaced really with a theology of therapy. Instead of understanding what it means to walk as a Christian and what it means to grow in holiness, the church has replaced that with theological understanding and a biblical understanding with a psychological therapeutic understanding. And as a result, now there are sermons after sermons being preached on how to develop that self-image and how to feel better about yourself and how this and how that. And sermons abound on the how-tos. And there is not a proper understanding what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and what it means to walk as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so we tend to avoid those passages where Christ says, if any man wishes to follow after me, he must deny himself. And we're like, well, yeah, but. And we usually follow it up with a lot of rationalizations. when the man says, well, let me go first and bury my father, he says, you let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. That seems a little harsh today. It seems that if we're going to be loving Christians, that we should allow for those types of things, and we need to be an understanding crowd, and we certainly should not be so harsh and unbending. And yet our Lord that we serve and love looked at a man and said, no, you let the dead take care of themselves. We're more like Peter, I fear, where he looks at Christ and says, you know, I would even die in your place for you. And Christ says, you don't even know what you're talking about. Before a day's over, you're going to deny me three times. I'm handing you over to Satan. He has asked permission to basically mess with you. And I have prayed so that you will not fail. And once you come through this, I want you to go and to teach or to instruct the others. And you know full well that Peter heard those words with no comprehension, right? He was certain that he would die in the place of Christ. And yet, just a few short hours, he's cursing that little servant girl who says, I know who you are. You know Jesus. You're with Jesus. And he's like, I don't know who he is. Three times he does it. The scripture says that the cock crowed. He looked up and there Jesus was being led out, and he gazed into the eyes of Jesus and says that he ran away and wept bitterly. I don't think there's any words that can describe what he was really doing. The devastation and the awareness that he was what Jesus said he was came home that moment. The redemption that occurred in John at the end, just before the gospel ends, and he finds Peter and he instructs him and he asks him, first time he's talked to him, and he says, do you love me? Three times. If you don't think there's not a connection to the three times that he denied Christ, three times he asked him, do you love me? Do you love me? Last time he says, do you like me a lot at least? That just crushes this man. We need as a church to continue to grow in seriousness. We argue and debate over things that ought not to be argued and debated over. They just simply should be accepted and moved on with. We question and wonder about things that have no value. All the while, the things that ought to be done can easily become lost in all of that activity. This is not a rebuke. This is just simple observations. So there is a great need for Romans 6. I'm very thankful that we are here. But if I go into Romans 6 and start to talk about it right away, it will require me to take so many excursies. For those of you who now know what that word means, that means a what? A rabbit trail. To try to explain what's going on there, that by the time I'm done, I'm going to I fear that I'll lose the meaning of Romans 6. And so what I've decided to do is to take a small break for just 2 to 3 weeks. I haven't decided how long it'll take to give you a basic theology of sanctification, a basic theology of the doctrine of holiness, and have you understand what that means and give you a broad sense of what's going on in the scripture. And then out of that, go into Romans 6. And hopefully with that foundation, that you can understand Romans 6 and see the importance of this subject and the importance of this chapter where it sits within the book of Romans. And so let me explain to you the importance of this subject in and of itself. And there are basically two basic reasons. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, I ask you to open the Bible in front of you. There's one in the pew. We have guests, and just to let you know, I use the New American Standard, so if you don't have that, it might sound a little differently. There are two commands in verse 14 of Hebrews 12. Both of them are controlled by one verb. That verb is pursue. Be in pursuit, chase after, run after, seek to overcome and grab a hold of and catch. pursue, one, peace with all men. That's standard number one. He says, I want you to be busy chasing down people to be at peace with them. I want you to stop, as Christians, having little grumbling attacks against this person and that person and complaints and problems and arguments and fights. He said, I want you to be busy pursuing peace with all people. Secondly, in the part that is most important for my message today, he says, pursue the sanctification without which no one will what? See the Lord. I want you to look at those the absoluteness of those words. Look at that real carefully. I want you to ask yourself in your mind, is there any wiggle room? Is there any rationalization that he's allowing to it? Is there any way that you can make those words not say what they say? We're good at doing it, though. I want you to think carefully. Pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. No one will see the Lord without the sanctification. None. And in this, we're going to see in chapter 6 is exactly what Paul's point is in Romans 6. If we are justified by faith in Christ, then there is something radical that has happened. I mean, utterly radical. And that something that I'm talking about is what's known as a union with Christ. We say it in the biblical way here. We talk about that we're in Christ. And that we were in Adam, and now we are in Christ. And all who are in Christ shall be made alive. All who are in Christ shall be resurrected. All who are in Christ are saved. All who are in Christ are justified. All who are in Christ are reconciled. All who are in Christ have peace with God. This union with Christ is this radical thing that occurs at salvation. It's an utterly life-changing experience. We once were dead in our sins, but now we are alive in Christ. We once were partakers of the kingdom of darkness, but because we're in Christ and he is the king of this new kingdom, we are now partakers of the kingdom of life and light. And so we've been transferred out of the world system of old and into the world system that is to come, which is the Bible calls new. And so you know how 2 Corinthians 5:17 goes. If any man is where? In Christ. You have to be there. You have to have that union. If you have that union, he is a new creature. And then literally, the way it's translated is not a good translation. Literally, the old has passed away and behold, the new has come. That once you enter into this union with Christ, you step out of this whole realm of old, which is of this world and this whole system of thinking and living and believing, and you are transferred into a whole different world of existence, which then creates a real problem for all of us because we literally do become what the Bible says we are, but we seem as Americans to work so hard to not be that way. And that is, we become aliens, meaning we don't belong here. We just simply don't belong here. But we kill ourselves to belong here. He says we are aliens and strangers and we're to live like that. When I went through the book of 1 Peter in my evening series, I pointed out to you that the key theme of that whole book is that we are aliens and strangers, that God has chosen us for the purpose to become aliens and strangers in this world. And the question is this, how then do those people who are aliens and strangers of this world live in this world? And all of 1 Peter just simply deals with Christians and how they live out their faith in this world. That it is a radical faith. It is a very different faith. And I encourage you to go back through your notes if you take notes and reflect upon 1 Peter and what it means to be an alien in this world. Because of these events, the reality of every believer is that they shall grow in holiness. The Bible doesn't know of an unholy Christian. It doesn't allow for anything else. Without this sanctification that we are to pursue, we shall not see the Lord. The second reason this is important is because there is such a horrid level of theological understanding today regarding holiness. The church does not know how to preach it. And so I find myself almost compelled to pause in our study simply to talk about that for that purpose alone, to strengthen you and have you understand it. It is amazing to me how often I end up overhearing conversations. the coffee shop, I wish people had the knowledge of how to talk softer and not sharing their whole conversation with the whole room. But apparently that's the way you do it at coffee shops, so I bring my headphones when I get annoyed enough. But I listen to conversations after conversations, and so many of them revolve around Christ. And I've gotten tempted to get a little sign that I can stick on my table and just say something like, "The pastor is in," just to come on over and we'll talk. Because the level of ignorance, and I mean this not in an arrogant way, the level of ignorance is appalling. I see people with such a fervent desire to love the Lord and to understand what it means to walk in Christ and to love the Lord and to live out their faith. And they're just excited. And I'm like, you're just excited in all the wrong places and in all the wrong ways. You don't know what you're doing. They'll have friends where one girl or guy is sharing things in his life and his struggles in his Christian faith to the other three or four whom he's seeking counsel from. And they all are sitting there. Me too. And I'm listening in vain for that moment where wisdom will come. And they will say, well, let's look at the word. And I listen in vain over and over again. There is no answer. Either they will just simply speak something that has no value whatsoever. It's just some silly opinion. Or they'll just simply admit, yeah, I struggle with that too, and I don't know what to do either. And they all kind of look at each other helplessly, and then they just shift the subjects to the latest concert that they're going to, or their next activity, or their girlfriends, or whatever else might be going on. There's a misunderstanding of what holiness is all about. And as it works itself into the church, it ends up resulting in one of two things, either discouragement or elitism. Discouragement because they're trying to pursue a holiness in ways that God has not ordained for you to pursue it, and therefore he won't bless. Let me say that again. There's a discouragement that occurs in many people's lives because they're pursuing holiness, but not the way God has said for them to pursue holiness. And then they scratch their head and wonder why God is not making them holy and having them grow in holiness. And the simple reason is because they're not pursuing as God has ordained. That's like somebody saying, I will pursue salvation, which is a good thing. I desire to be saved. And so they go to Muhammad to seek salvation. Will God save them? No, there is no other name, right, given by which man might be saved except Jesus Christ. That is the ordained means. You say, well, I accept that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation and I must work my way into his favor. Is that going to be embraced by the Lord Jesus Christ? Will he say, because you're working your way toward me and you know that I am the means of salvation, I will embrace that? No, because the ordained means of salvation is through what? Faith. And so you can work all day long. Well, it's the same way, beloved, in sanctification. You can say, I desire to be sanctified. I desire to grow in holiness, but I will not pursue the means or the ways that God said I must pursue. And I think that God should honor that. No, he won't. He just won't. And so it results in the discouragement because you're killing yourself and you're going to conference after conference and reading book after book and you're talking and talking and talking and you realize I'm just spinning my wheels. Or elitism because there are those who just seem to have a real level of self-control in and of themselves and they begin to have an appearance of holiness that's higher than others and they begin to hold it up as this prize as if they have won it by their own cleverness and they use it against people. And basically, they become the standard of holiness that all other people should be pursuing. And if you can't quite meet that, then you're something less. In the church at Corinth, they had those people who called themselves the spirituals. They who were the spiritual ones. And they were the ones who were speaking in tongues. And they were the ones who were having visions. And they were the ones who were having this and that. And Paul has to come in and clear up that whole mess of this mindset of the people who thought they had a deeper wisdom, and a deeper knowledge, and a deeper word. And this elitism, it affects the church today as well. I know that many of you, because I talk to many of you, have conversations with others who are not of this church, who are Christians. And again, you have discussions related to the Christian life and how it means to live out their faith. And you come and talk to me about your conversations with this person or that. Really, all you're doing, whether you knew it or not, is that you're discussing sanctification. even if you never attach that word to it. That's all you're doing. You're discussing the doctrine of sanctification. And I trust that as you have been here, that you are growing in your knowledge and that you're able to give more and more sound advice. But perhaps for some of you, you really realize that your advice is vague because you're not really certain. One of the goals we have in the strategic planning process that we're going through is that we're trying to understand and consider how it is that we can consistently learn to strengthen others. How can we be a light and a resource for others in this community who are Christians to be strengthened in their faith? And as I meet with people, I hear the same struggles, just packaged differently, but it's the same struggles. And I see the same decisions being played out over and over again. I'm going to give you five. These things I just jotted down real quickly in my office just now as I was going over my message before preaching it. Five things that we need to learn to do on Sundays as we come with this mindset that we are here to learn. Let me say, if you really want to start to get certain things going in your life, if you really want to start to see some things take place, let me just give you some basic little things and then we'll get into the meat of the message. First of all, before you jot down the five things, let me just give you the broad statement. I'm here. You need to come with this mindset. I am here so that I might go out, learn so that I can go out and strengthen any other believers that I might come into contact with. That's my mindset. I am coming in here to gain wisdom and knowledge and understanding of the word so that with that I might be able to strengthen other believers. Now, what that means then is that first thing you have to learn to do is come consistently. And that's not so that we can pump up membership or attendance thing. It's just, how do you learn if you come 1 week and miss two? How do you do that? You can't. Secondly, you need to learn to listen with the intention to understand rather than just simply to hear words pass through your brain. That's different. Listen with the intention to understand. Third, I'm seeing one person who I told will take notes, taking notes, so that's good. Take notes. Take notes. Some of you have amazing brains and you're able to spew back things I say, even things I wish you couldn't remember, with amazing accuracy. But you are rare. Very rare. And it is not uncommon for me to say, well, what do you remember what I was saying in the sermon a couple of weeks ago? And they give me this deer in the headlight look. And then I say, were you there? And I get irritated when they say, well, no. I was like, okay, well, there you go. It was there. God had ordained it. The Spirit worked. The word was preached. The problem was you just made a decision that put you outside of that. Now you're coming to me and you want me to tell it to you now. Okay. And I do. But then other times, most commonly, they'll say, well, yeah. I say, well, what was it I was telling? And, you know, we're all guilty of that. We know what that is. But it would be wonderful if I knew that I could say, Tony, take out your notes. Okay. Look. Oh, that's right. And then all of a sudden, all clear coming back. Take notes. Why do you take notes? Because you have nothing better to do? No. So that you can, over that week, learn to apply what you have heard. Whatever it is that was talked about, see if there is some way you can practically place that into your life, whether by changing some thinking patterns or changing some living patterns or pursuing something or putting something away, whatever it might be. Think about, okay, what is one thing I can then set my heart to begin to work on over this next week? And then fifthly, teach it to somebody else. When you go out and you run into some other Christian, look at them and say, you know what, I learned something that's pretty cool this week. And just tell them. Dave Crocker has that blessing to do with a lot of truckers. And it's just so neat for me to hear him Thursdays when he and I get together. He just gets to talk again and again about, you know what, I learned this and I learned that. And it was so cool how God gave me this chance. I just ran in by chance and I realized it was of God to talk to this guy. And it was right there and I could instruct him. And it's that kind of stuff that then begins to build it into your heart and your mind. Because you're not simply passively coming here because you have to come to church or something. Now, with that in mind, let's get into just the sense of what is sanctification. Now, I gave you a handout, and I did it just simply to help you in your note-taking. It's not my message in the full. It's just a section of it. But I hope that it will help you keep up. Let me give you a definition of sanctification. I think I have three little spots you have to fill in. Sanctification is the process. Now, I want you to listen carefully as you write. Sanctification is the process where a person is set apart for the use and the glory of the Lord at the moment of justification, and in which they grow in spiritual maturity and holiness in their lives, looking forward to that day when they shall be made perfectly holy in heaven. Now, I want you to hear it again. And as I do, I want you to see if you can see three distinct aspects to this definition. Three distinct sections or parts that are there. Sanctification is the process where a person is set apart for the use and the glory of the Lord at the moment of justification, and in which they grow in spiritual maturity and holiness in their lives, looking forward to that day when they shall be made perfectly holy in heaven. Now, as I said, there are three distinct parts, and you have them right there in your notes. The first part of that is initial sanctification. Initial sanctification. This is that act in which we are set apart out of this world and into the realm of the Lord. This is that union with Christ. That moment when we believe and we are declared just before God for all eternity, bearing with us or having upon us the righteousness of Christ, there is a union that we have, that we are now placed in Christ through the Spirit, and we become part of His body. And at that very moment, we have been set apart. We have been sanctified. And that is the initial sanctification that starts a process that will not fail, that God will continue to work in our lives for His own purposes. Let me look at with you a few passages in 1 Corinthians 6:11. 1 Corinthians 6:11. We'll get into this passage a little bit deeper in a few weeks when we're actually in Romans 6. 1 Corinthians 6:9, just to give you the context. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? The assumption is that they ought to know these things, but the church there at Corinth doesn't know this. I would say that the church in America needs to hear this strong and hard. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the fornicator, that's just people involved in sexual sin. The idolater, that is anyone who has anything be above or before the Lord. The adulterer, the effeminate, that in today's terms would be the transgender group or the transsexual group or the transvestite group, nor the homosexual. And at this point, most people are saying, well, okay, I'm feeling pretty good. Nor the thieves, nor the great sin of America, which is the covetous, the drunkards, the revilers, the swindlers. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He says it just doesn't work. You cannot be these things and say, I am a Christian. It's contrary to truth. And then he says in verse 11, and such were what? Such were some of you. Notice that verb tense. This was you. But you were washed and you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Here he is speaking then is that here is this church who is just being led astray with all kinds of silly beliefs as to what holiness is and purity means. And he's saying you cannot be these things. You cannot live this way and exist in these things and believe that you're part of the kingdom of God. And then he points out to him, this once was you and it's no longer you. You'll see it again, this idea of initial sanctification, where you're being set apart in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Even though it's not saying the word sanctified, instead it uses the word holy. He says, and so, as those who have been chosen of God, those who are the elect of God, literally, And then he says holy. That simply means sanctified. So as those who have been chosen of God, sanctified and beloved. He says, now put on these things. First, these are the truths that you are. You are chosen of God, you are sanctified, and you are loved. Those are the truths. Those are the facts. He says, as a result of that, do this. Put on this heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another. Forgive each other. Anyone who has a complaint, just forgive. And if you don't quite know if you should forgive this thing or that, he says, use this standard. Forgive just like the Lord forgave you. Why should you do these things? Why am I commanding you to do these things? Because you are chosen of God, you have been sanctified, and you're loved. As a result of that, go do this. This is that initial sanctification. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, he says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Again, he speaks here not of an ongoing process, but rather this point that because Christ's offering has been set before the Lord, it was accepted, and that we are believers in that sacrifice, that sanctifies us. It makes us holy. It sets us apart. And this is that initial sanctification that occurs at the moment of justification. Every believer is a sanctified believer. That then leads to what theologians call progressive sanctification. This is a continual process of the Spirit in the lives of believers, where we are to be made into the image of His Son. Notice the purpose. It is not the process of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers so that we may be made happy, or that we may be made comfortable, or that we may be righteous in the eyes of man, or that we might be well received by all that we know, or that we will be made popular, or anything else. The purpose and the goal of progressive sanctification is simply this, that the Spirit is going to work in your life to turn you into more and more an image of the Son of Jesus Christ. It's a process of increasing holiness in life and heart. In other words, you could say it this way. It's the process of becoming what you already are. In John 17:17, I'll just mention this one. Jesus Christ is making his last prayer before he goes to the cross. It's a high priestly prayer where he is praying for his disciples and all of those who his disciples will lead to the Lord, including us. And the thing he asks the Father to do, first of all, is sanctify them. Sanctify them in thy word. Set them apart. Make them holy in thy word. Let me give you a little side note. Remember I said that there are many who seek to be holy, but they will not go about using the means that God said you will be holy. And one of the most basic means that God has given to the Christian to be holy is the word of God. And so to the degree that you learn and live, the word will be one of the major determining factors of whether or not you grow in holiness. An ignorance of the word simply harms you. A weakness in the word harms you. I posted on my blog site just the idea of, you know, decisions. And I mentioned this. I said, you know, how do you help a person who comes and says, I desire to know the word? And you say, okay, you need to know the word. And you say, if you want to understand the word better, you need to learn grammar. And then they say, well, I don't want to learn grammar. What do you do? How do you help a person to grow in the word if they do not want to learn what a verb is? I don't know. You say, what? That I wasn't expecting that. That's the Bible. God has ordained by his own sovereign will that the word of God is not a spoken word, but it is a written word. And the moment it enters into the realm of language, there's rules. There's just simple rules. You can't make a verb be a noun. That's just dumb. And you can't make a noun the verb. And we don't know these things, and we become ignorant of these things. And so we say, well, I want to know the word more. I want to grow in holiness. Okay, then learn your grammar so that you can read the Bible more intelligently. I don't like grammar. I didn't ask that. Learn grammar so that you can read the Bible more intelligently. I don't want to. Okay, then you don't want to grow in holiness. Now, does that sound harsh? Maybe some of you might be thinking that. If you don't want to learn these things, then you can't, right? Any more than, I think it's self-evident. You have to learn the Word. You have to understand. Christ Himself has set Him apart in the Word. And Thy Word is truth. Sanctify Him that way. We talked about in Romans 5 how Paul doesn't just write down words. Paul writes parallelisms. And he does word plays. And I mean, he's crafting this thing. He's not just saying, I just got a few minutes, so I'm going to scrawl out a letter to Romans. No, the Spirit works in such a way in him that when he's inspired to work, to write down the inerrant, infallible Word of God, that it's poetry in action. It's a workmanship that's beyond comprehension. There is, and when you read the Greek, you see it. You see how it's poetic and it flows and it's got a cadence to it. And you're like, that's really cool. And then you start to see the perfect parallel structures and you realize this was work. I tried to write just some parallel structures and I got frustrated. I'm like, I'm a dork. I can't do this. But that means then that when he's putting them in these types of structures and formats and creating chiasms, which some of you know, and if you don't, who cares, that you begin to understand that there's a lot more going on than just some words thrown on a page and that you kind of skim your eyes over them and you kind of pick up whatever grabs you at that moment and you say, I've understood the Word. No, it takes work. It takes hard work. That's why I say to you, underline that word that. Circle that through and then write in the column that it means cause. Or write down on that word for, circle that in your column, write that it means, because it's a preposition, huper, that it means in the place of. That's my purpose, so that we might understand that the Word of God is the means by which we are sanctified. Go to 1 Peter, skip Ephesians, go to 1 Peter chapter 4. Not 4, chapter 2. We're trying to keep it cool in here for the sake of our brother Cliff. So as it gets warmer, it's hard for him to breathe. So just keep putting jackets on. Okay? If you need one, I'll give you mine. I'm actually still warm. In 1 Peter 2, he says, therefore, putting aside all malice, which is just a general word for evil. In other words, if you don't have a word for it, but you know it's evil, it's malice. All malice and all guile, which is anything that's a lie in any type. There's no wiggling with the word guile. It's what advertisers do all the time. They lie. They are filled with guile. They tell you that if you have this, it will produce this for you. And hypocrisy and envy and all slander. He says, therefore, putting aside these. Now, the way that this is put together and the construction of this grammatically is such that the assumption is that what he's going to command you to do requires you to first do verse 1. You must be in the process of putting these things away. These things cannot be tolerated in your life. And as you will learn to put these things away, he says, then, like newborn babes, you are able to long, or you will long, for the pure milk of the Word. And then what's that next word? That. And it's purpose. For the purpose that you may grow in respect to salvation. You must long for the pure milk of the Word so that you may grow. The Christian ought not to remain where he is. There is no such thing as a content Christian. In the sense of where he's at or where she's at. There is a joy that God has placed you where you're at. There is a contentment in the sense that God is at work in you. But there should also be a holy discontentment where you say, I am not where I ought to be. Because if my standard is not contentment in itself, if my standard and my goal as a Christian is not to be able to have this feeling or this existence or that money or this lifestyle or whatever it might be. But if my goal is to be conformed into the image of Christ, then we all have a long ways to go, correct? We just simply do. And so we need to be longing for the pure milk of the Word, because that is a means by which God says you will grow with respect to your salvation if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, if you've been saved. But if you're going to hold on to malice and guile, if you want to lie a lot, or you want to be a hypocrite, or you want to have all kinds of envy, or you want to slander people with your tongue, or you just want to live in evil, you want to play and flirt, and your lifestyle question is, well, why not? Why can't I? Why can't I? And you're always looking for that line, and you're just saying, give me a line I'm not allowed to cross over, and I will figure out a way to get as close to that line as I can. And the whole way, I'll be saying, why not? Why not? It's that just that evil mindset. He says, as long as you hold on to that, you won't grow. And you won't have the longing for the Word. You just won't. But you need to. That's that progressive salvation. Go over to Ephesians 4 now. It seems like right now, wherever I turn in my Bible, I always end up at Romans 5. My Bible just falls open there. Ephesians 4. You see, it's a significant chunk of a passage. He says, and he, God the Father, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That's that progressive sanctification. And this is a progressive sanctification in a corporate sense. That's not just Matt Henry growing with respect to his salvation, but this is the body of Christ growing with respect to their salvation. This means that it's not enough for Dave Fantle to say, I need to grow. Dave Fantle needs to begin to develop a passion that we need to grow. No dig on Dave Fantle. We need to think that way. That's why when I see people and their mindset is that church is an option, as long as it doesn't entail too much commitment, and that fellowship is something that they can live without, it speaks volumes to their understanding of what their purpose is, that they were saved into the body of Christ, and that they are to be growing with respect to their salvation along with others. And as they work together, and as they communicate together, and they worship together, and they challenge one another, that the church begins to grow and become sanctified. He says, and we do this until we all attain to the unity of the faith, which won't happen this side of heaven. There will never be a time, I believe, on earth where the entire church shall believe all things perfectly. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. We will never see that as a church fully until we see Him and we are like Him. But notice the whole concept here of this body growing. He says, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I said before in the past sermons, that mature man is not an individual. That mature man is the church. That body, that local body, needs to be growing up in maturity until it as a whole entity is a mature man. He says, therefore, as a result, we are no longer to be children. He's saying this of the church at Ephesus, that you are children and you need to not be that way. And the way around that is you need to start listening to those who God has given to equip you so that you can go about in the process of being sanctified. He says, we are not to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to, notice the phrase, grow up in all aspects into what? Into Him. See that union? See that? That he says, your job as a church is to make certain that you're busy talking the truth. It must be done in love. And you are to be busy growing up into Christ, who's the head, even Christ. He says, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. Notice that. It doesn't say according to each individual part. He says according to the what? The proper what? Come on, guys. The proper working part, right? How do you properly work if you're not there? And if you say, well, I don't think that I really have a proper working part, you better start figuring that out then. I told one man, I want you to come to church each week, and I want you to find somebody that you will set your heart, that you will seek to encourage. you will come to church each week with that mindset that you are not here for you. You are here to help another person. I want you to seek that person out every time, and I want you to literally worm your way into his life or her life. I don't care, but you must do it. You've got to learn that you do not come to church to get. You come to this church to minister and to build one another up and to remind and to rebuke and to admonish and to pray for and to exhort and to encourage and to weep with and to rejoice with, whatever it might be. But this body mindset, you must do it. You say, I don't know about that. I don't know if I agree with that. Then let me go out to your car and remove the camshaft. And say, let's see how well the engine works. Now, I know very little about the camshaft, but I do know that you got to have it or you ain't going anywhere. And we all say, yeah, that's obvious. My son is on a football team and they got one more game left. And one of the things the coach says over and over again every week is he says, guys, you have to play every play. All 11 guys out there have to play. And whenever one person decides that down, they're going to be lazy. They're not going to play like they're supposed to. They're not going to do their position. We always get in trouble. We get a sack. We get a fumble. We get an interception. Why? Because not every part is working properly. And that's what he says here. He says that as we grow up in Christ, we need to be understand that every joint is supplying this. And it's according to the proper working of each individual part. And that causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That we are to be busy about that. That means that when we look and we read the comments on all of those surveys, and many of them were very, very instructful and helpful. But we watched all of that. And one of the thoughts I had in my mind is, okay, a lot of people are able to see weaknesses which this church has. But how are they themselves saying, I want to then begin to be part of the solution to fix that? How am I then inserting myself to become a proper functioning part of that church to build that weak area up? That's our job. And this, he says, I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord. That's a nice way of him saying, I'm not just talking here. God's talking. That you walk no longer just as the Gentiles, the unbelievers also walk, in the futility of their mind. He says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. He says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. He looks at the church at Ephesus and he says, you know what? When I look at you, what I look is I see a church that spends a lot of time living like the world does and thinking like the world and believing like the world. And he says, you ought not to do that because that's not how you learn Christ. And he's calling to remember back the gospel call when he came and he preached that word. And the word began to come out into the town and city of Ephesus. And they heard that it was a call to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn away from all things and trust only in Christ alone. That he was their Lord. He was their King. He was their Master. He says, that's how you learned them. You need to stop some of this stuff. He says, if indeed you have heard of him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in the reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then he gets to saying, having said that, therefore, he says, stop lying and start learning to speak truth. Stop being angry and letting the sun go down on that anger. Deal with it that day. Don't let the devil get an opportunity. Verse 28, you're stealing. Did I say stealing already? I meant lying if I did. Verse 28, let him who steals steal no longer. Rather, I want you to go out, get a job, and then start giving money to those people who have a need. And don't you come back to me until you've gotten a job and you're giving your money away. You who have a big mouth, he says, you stop using unwholesome or rotten speech. Don't you tolerate that. Don't you say that that's just the way you are. He says, that's not. Stop it. I want you to start practicing this. You start talking in ways that are good for the building up of the body. when they need it, so that they have grace. And if you can't figure out if your words are going to have grace, then don't say them. Just stop talking. But if you're going to talk, make certain it's not rotten speech. Don't you be grieving the Holy Spirit. And so let all that bitterness and that wrath and anger that you have in you. You got somebody that you're bitter with. He says, you put it away. You get rid of it. You clamor and you whenever you get talking about this person or think about this person, you get yourself all agitated. And you just feel like you got to call somebody and chew them out or talk bad about another person. He says, get it done. Get done with it. Put it all away. And instead, you put on a heart that's kind, tender-hearted, and then he comes right back to the basics, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. This is sanctification. This is that progressive sanctification. And my hour is up, and I haven't even gotten done with that. Well, you can see what ultimate sanctification is, and we'll deal with that next week. Beloved, it is a serious subject, and I'm taking it very seriously. So if you see or sense any urgency about me, it's because there is much. I am having more and more and more and more people say, I desire to grow. I desire to grow. I desire to grow. But I am fearing that not necessarily is everyone desiring to grow. It's sort of like me. I'd like to lose weight. I really would. I'm not yet committed to the means by which weight is lost. You know what I'm saying, right? And so when the doctor says, well, I'd like to see it drop 5 pounds, I'm like, so would I. And then we have a fellowship feast and we have Hillary's barbecue. And you're like, I like Hillary's barbecue, though, too. And that's one level. And I say that in jest. But when it comes to sanctification, according to Hebrews, there's no playing around, is there? He says, without that sanctification, no man shall see the Lord. We must be a holy church. We must be a peculiar church. We must be an alien church in the sense that we must. There's a book that was written that D.A. Carson strongly recommended people to read, not necessarily because he agreed with everything said there, but he said they challenge so much of the American church culture. And the title of it is The Provocative Church. He says that the premise of this book is that we are to be a type of church and a type of Christian community that provokes people. I said it in a different way out of 1 Peter when it says that we are to be always ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, right? I said the challenge with that is that so often we have a hope that is the same hope as this world's. So why would they ever bother to ask us? Why would they be provoked to ask, why do you hope that way? Why do you live that way? Why do you talk that way? Why do you think that way? Why do you not do those things? And the challenge is you be ready. Because you're living in such a way, as 1 Peter says, that you're an alien and a stranger to this world. Beloved, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have this union with Christ, and you are called into a walk of holiness. And I pray that you, over these weeks, will come here faithfully and consistently and with a mindset to say, I want to get my head around this. I want to get my life around this. And that you might begin to provoke one another to walk in a life that is truly sanctifying and holy, as your Father in heaven is holy. Let's pray. Father, the airwaves, the internet, the booksellers are filled with men and women who are cranking out books and publications and sermons and messages and talks, which are just simply winds of doctrine that are filled with the trickery of men, which simply deceive us. Even now, there are churches right now starting up the newest program that's designed to effect something in the lives of their people. And I pray, Father, that we would, as a church, grow in our discernment to understand what it means to be a holy people. How can we be a holy people? How can we be that unique people that we are called to be? How can we do that with love in a way that creates a desire that the unbeliever might inquire of us and see a difference rather than be just simply turned off? Because what we really have done is instead of become holy, Father, that we become just legalistic prudes. I pray that, Lord, you will guard us, that we will not do that. We will not replace genuine holiness with legalism, nor will we set aside genuine holiness in the word of, in the name of liberty. But let us understand, as Paul says in Romans, Lord, let us ask ourselves, how, if we have died to sin, shall we live in it? I pray that the Spirit will bring that to our minds as we live out our lives this week, that each one of us will have that come to our minds repeatedly. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? And let us think about that and lay that before you and ask the Spirit's inspection in our heart, the Lord, that you might bring us to a deeper, more sobering understanding of what it means to be in Christ. And in the midst of all of that, Father, I give you thanks that nonetheless, as we become aware of our sin, oh, Father, cause our hearts to go back to the fact that as we see our sin, that your grace is abounding over it. That in Christ, we have forgiveness. I thank you for that. In your Son's name, amen.